Christ Church, Branchville, Alabama, presents this podcast of the weekly sermon. If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact deacons at christchurchbranchcove.org. Enjoy the sermon.
We saw last week that Christ visits his churches periodically and inspects his churches. To each of the seven churches who are representatives of the whole church, Christ says, I am coming to you, or I will come to you if you don't repent. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, our series of sermons and lessons this year are on the subject, Marks of a Healthy Church. We're asking the question, where are we weak and how can we become stronger? And where we are stronger, how can we become even stronger? A true church and even a healthy church may be weak in one area and strong in another. I have preached a series and have taught a series like this in every church where I have been pastor. And one of my purposes in being here is to apply what Christ is doing in his visits to the churches in Asia Minor in the book of Revelation. I'm here to point to Christ and to encourage you to hear him. He addresses his church through his angels or his messengers. The angel in each congregation was not a heavenly spiritual being, but a sinful earthly leader, a spokesman or a pastor who addresses them on a regular basis when they're gathered for worship. They're called angelos or messengers. You are seeking to call an angel to come and to be a pastor here, and I address you today as an angel, and I assure you that I don't come before you as a sinless, spiritual, incorporeal, heavenly being, but a man with like passions with you, a man who has to confess his own sins. Now, I hope that this doesn't disappoint you too much, but I don't have all that much wisdom to share with you, and I think you've already begun to suspect that. I have an assignment that I take with fear and trembling and with all humility. I am like Thomas Edison, who said about some of his inventions, at least I know 10,000 ways that won't work. I certainly don't have any ability to look into the hearts and minds of this church or its officers, or its people. Christ alone has x-ray vision. Christ alone has eyes like a flame of fire. And this is why I point you to Christ. Christ has a commendation and a condemnation to each of the churches. He says something good about each one, except for two. And he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing that is good. And then he says something bad about each one except two. And he says, I have this against you. Now, I believe that this church is not only a true church, or if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. And I don't only believe that this is a true church, but a living church, a healthy church. But I also suspect that it has some growing to do, or I wouldn't be here. If this were a perfect church, you can be sure I would not be here because I would spoil it. So, as soon as we think we're strong, we need to take heed lest we fall. Is this church above average? I certainly think it's above average. I've known many, many churches in very intimate ways, but this church is above average. But the average is very low. We are like Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. We're going to be talking about specifically about this congregation, its strengths and weaknesses, and ask, what does a healthy church look like? What are its essential characteristics? Now, you know that the Reformers taught three marks of a true church. the true preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacrament, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. But these basic manifestations have many more manifestations, such as those listed in the outline in your bulletin today: preaching the word of God, sacraments, worship, commitment, prayer, fellowship, discipline, evangelism, holiness, service or mercy, stewardship, godly leadership, unity, and also hospitality, commitment and opposition, perseverance to the end. Now, I've begun to see from the retreat that we had last night, a wonderful time, began to see some of the ones that need to be emphasized first and underscored most regularly here. A healthy church is a church which is built upon God's Word. This is the foundational mark of a true church. It's not just a church that knows the Word of God, not just a church that believes the Word of God, not even a church that just loves the Word of God, but one which actually practices and obeys God's Word in its corporate life as well as in its individual life and its family life. Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone, are our ultimate authority. Now, there are many other authorities. The church has authority. The elders of the church have authority. The policeman has authority. The mayor, the governor has authority. But the Scriptures alone are our ultimate authority. And so we begin today to look at the true preaching of the Word. A healthy church is one that demands and responds to consistent biblical preaching. There are many Scriptures that I could have chosen to speak about the Word, and I have preached on most of these. In fact, I have preached on many of them in this series on the marks of a healthy church. For instance, I could have preached on Genesis 3:1, where the serpent says to Eve, "Did God say that? Has God said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" The serpent challenged God's word. Or we could look at that locus classicus of the inspiration and authority of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. You know it by memory, don't you? All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed, and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We could spend several sermons on that passage, couldn't we? But I've chosen today Luke 24, verses 30 through 32, because it includes the sacraments in it in a very clear way, and because of its practicality for the church and for the individual. So I ask you now to stand with me as I read from Luke 24, verses 30 through 53. Here, the disciples on the road to Emmaus suddenly have a stranger among them, and it is none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, but he does not reveal himself to them at first. He somehow conceals his identity. Hear the word of God as it comes from Luke 24 and verse 30. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the Scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was departed from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The gospel of the kingdom. Praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through the living word, we pray, even Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The scriptures are the source of the church's proclamation. Hear Jesus say to his disciples here, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is the source of the church's proclamation today and every Lord's Day and every day of every year. The scriptures are the source of the proclamation of the church, whether it's in the sermon or in the worship service, which, as you know, is the gospel spelled out, the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the redemption that Christ has accomplished in his word and in his world, and then sending us out to proclaim the whole counsel of God in the whole world. And so whether it's in the sermon or in the worship service itself or in some educational endeavor in addition to the preaching of the word in church, maybe in the Sunday school or in the home or in the witness to the world, whether it's here or in Peru or Russia or India or Afghanistan or Mozambique or Papua New Guinea, the basic question in all of our proclamation, in fact, the basic question in all of theology, the basic question in all of life is the question of authority. Back in the 1960s, I guess, it was that R.J. Rushdoony wrote a book called "By What Standard?" And that's the question that's before us with everything that we read, everything that we hear, everything that we think. By what standard? What is our measuring rod by which we determine what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong? The Word of God is the standard, the measuring rod for the Christian church and for every believer. Authority is the basic issue of life. You could say many other basic issues like, is there a God? Or who is Jesus Christ? Those are very basic. But how do you decide if there's a God? How do you know if Jesus Christ is the Son of God? It has been revealed by God to his people. He is there, and he is not silent. He has spoken in his word. And the scriptures, therefore, are crucial in knowing Christ. We believe in the inspiration and authority of scripture. The scriptures are the original means of grace. Now, any other means of grace we have are dependent upon the scriptures. You may have the scriptures at times without having the sacraments, but you may never have the sacraments without the Word. And there are many other means of grace, such as prayer, or the church itself, or the circumstances of life, or the trials through which we go. All of these have been called in church history means of grace, but all of these means of grace are dependent upon this basic foundational means of grace, which is the Word of God, the revelation of His will and of Himself in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you and I know many people who claim to know Christ apart from the Scriptures, and we've heard many friends of ours say, well, God told me this, or God told me that. Don't look for phenomenal experiences. It's okay to have phenomenal experiences. That's great, isn't it? But don't look to phenomenal experiences to know what to believe, what to do in life. We have the Scriptures. As the old hymn said, I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. And take that dimness of my soul away by your Word, as your Holy Spirit has revealed the truth in Scripture, and as the Holy Spirit shines the light of the Word upon our hearts and enables us to understand and believe and obey the Word of God. Everything must be tested by Scripture. But God's people are often beset by sorrow of heart because they are slow of heart and do not know and bow before God in the Holy Scriptures. Why were those disciples on the road to Emmaus so sad? Well, they were sad because Jesus had died and they did not know yet that he had been raised from the dead. But what is Jesus' conclusion about their despair? How does Jesus analyze their sorrow? He said to them in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. They are sad and dejected because they have not heard the Scriptures. They are like the Pharisees. They do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. Another time Jesus says to his disciple, or he says to the Pharisees rather, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and these are they that bear witness to me, but you will not come to me that you have life. The Scriptures are those which bear witness to Christ. If you are sad of heart, if it's because you are slow of heart. Now, we're certainly sad many times and very sad legitimately. And there are things in our lives that cause us to be very low and to be very despondent at times. But the reason why we do not overcome the sadness, the reason why we do not overcome those sorrows, is because we are slow of heart, and we are particularly slow of heart to understand the Scriptures. The countenance of these disciples is a reflection of their attitude of heart. They have failed to see the Messiah's work, the nature of the Messiah's work, as it was prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. The text in particular to which so many were overlooking, you remember that Philip turns the Ethiopian eunuch to that text in the book of Acts chapter 8, and he says, he reads out loud, and the eunuch overhears him saying, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him as a little dry root, and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look upon him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement which secured our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom does he say this? The prophet, about himself or about another? And Philip, beginning at that point, proclaimed to him, Jesus. Jesus revealed in the scriptures of the Old Covenant by the prophets. The hearts of God's people should burn within them when Christ is presented from Scripture. In verse 31, he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us? The slow of heart were turned into those whose hearts burned within them. Our hearts should burn within us as we hear the Scriptures read and as we hear the Scriptures expounded, not just with an emotional response, but with a keen interest, with a zeal, with openness, with application, with expectation. The psalmist describes this as an open mouth. And he says, Lord, my mouth is open. Will you fill my mouth with the food of your word? Job speaks of my necessary food. We come with eagerness. That's why you should take your place and prepare for worship. If you realized to whom we are coming, that we are appearing on this Lord's Day in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, the only redemption from our sins. Our hearts should burn within us as we come. I want to commend you very highly for the way that you take your seats and prepare for worship. I have to confess that I have berated the congregation at Trinity in Florida for many, many years about the haphazard way in which the worship of God is approached, with people just chattering here and there and having to tell everybody, please sit down. Let's prepare for worship. I came into this sanctuary at 9 o'clock this morning, and there was one family already sitting all the way across one of the back rows. You probably all know who that was. And they were quiet. They were waiting for the service to begin. I don't know what was in their hearts. Don't know if they were praying or seeking God, but they were waiting eagerly to come before the presence of God. Open my eyes, the psalmist said, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. When you come to this place for worship, you are about to be confronted with a message from heaven, not just in the sermon, but as I said, in the worship service itself. Many comment on your worship, I'm sure, when they come and experience it. And they say, you know, there's an exaltation of God in your worship. It's not focused upon you. It's not all about you. It's not all about man. It's focused upon God. And they say, as they do in our service in Florida, this service is filled with Scripture. Everything in this service grows out of the Scriptures. It's all about the Scriptures, not just in the sermon, but in the worship service itself. Every part, it's saturated with Scripture. Those who lead in worship should prepare many hours, as I assume those who have led this morning in worship have prepared for a long time. I agonize over the prayers and the hymns, and I know the one who picks out the hymns here in these services told me that he labors over the hymns which he's going to pick out. And I still lament over my lack of preparation. My wife knows very well, I have never come to preach a sermon in any church in the last 50 years without lamenting that I am not yet prepared to preach, not yet prepared even intellectually, but especially spiritually, to take the Word of God and to open it to the people of God and apply it to their lives. I'm no angel in the heavenly sense, but God has called me to be a herald of the gospel who points to Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Holy Scriptures. I have prepared. How long, maybe I'd ask you this question, how long have I prepared for this sermon today? I prepared for this sermon for 50 years. Now, I don't say that to boast, but I have labored over the scriptures for many, many years in the ministry, and probably labored more than 50 years in preparation for any worship service. And I have gone through the scriptures many times. I've lost count of how many times I've read the whole Bible and read it with my family, read it with my wife. But I have read the scriptures personally many times with one particular thing in mind, just looking for one thing. For instance, prayers of adoration. And I've called those prayers from adoration from the scriptures themselves, and they are the prayers of adoration for the most part in all the worship services that I've conducted. And I've gone through the Word of God looking for prayers of confession, and those prayers of confession I've used in the worship services over the years. And I've gone through the scriptures looking for offertory prayers, or prayers that related, or passages that related particularly to the offerings of God's people. And I've labored over those passages of Scripture. And this is important for us to do. This series sermon, the series of sermons, is on characteristics of a healthy church. And the first is the Word of God. Not only taught, but believed, applied, and obeyed. Not only in worship, but in the family. When you are at work, when you are at play, what an opportunity to have God's Word in your own language. Have you ever meditated on the fact of how wonderful a thing it is that you actually have a copy, your own personal copy of the whole Bible? And when you read it, there's no one looking in your window about to seize it and burn it. There's no one that's going to arrest you and torture you because you read the Word of God. And some of you have 2 copies of the Word of God. Some of you have 20 copies of the Word of God. What a privilege to have the Word of God, not just only in a pulpit Bible or on the table in your den or your living room, where it's never opened or understood or applied or read or loved. Now, what an opportunity we have. The common people should read the scriptures. Now, when I have preached before the congregation in Florida, sometimes I'm very intimidated because we have some very educated people that we have in a small church, just a little bit larger than the church here. We have 5 PhDs, and we have a man who's on that the governor has personally asked to be on commissions of the state, and who we have a vice president of the local, now retired, of the local community college, and we have the chaplain in the county jail. And there are people like that that, you know, it's very intimidating to preach to people like that. But not only people like that should know the Word of God, have no excuse for not knowing the Word of God, but the common people have no excuse for not knowing the Word of God. And the scriptures are given to the church. They're given to the people of God. And here especially, as Jesus gives the Great Commission to his disciples in the book of Luke, this is the only place there, the Great Commission, as you know, is given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. And Luke is the only place where you find the content of what they are supposed to say in the Great Commission. And there it is in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, concerning me, and they might comprehend the scriptures." Nowhere else in the New Testament is the threefold division of the Old Testament so specifically spelled out. He took them to all the promises of the Old Testament. He took them to, we would imagine, to Genesis 3:15. He took them to Abraham, to Moses, the tabernacle in the midst of the people around which the tribes were assembled. He took them through the sacrificial offerings of the book of Leviticus, and he took them to those scriptures that spoke of his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. In the Old Testament and the New Testament are really one book, He says, while I was still with you, he wants his disciples to realize that his former mode of association with them has ceased and it will not be resumed. And then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, then the 12 said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will deliver to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Only Jesus can fully and completely understand all of the Scriptures. Do you ever think, if only I could have been there? If only Jesus could have spoken to me personally and assured me of his salvation, like he did the thief on the cross when he said, today you will be with me in paradise. You think he had assurance of his salvation when the Son of God, when he was actually dying on the cross, said to him, you will be with me in heaven? Wouldn't you love to be with Jesus and have him say that to you personally and individually? Wouldn't you love to have Jesus sit down and explain to you the things you're confused about, or the problems that you're having, the trials you're going through, and have Jesus speak to you? You have the Scriptures. As in the parable of Jesus, it was said to the rich man about his brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If only someone should come back from the dead. Well, someone was coming back from the dead, but they already have Moses and the prophets. Listen to them. God's people must receive the Scriptures, the Word of God, with eagerness and search those Scriptures to see what they have to say and to apply them to their own lives, to obey all that they teach. Christ brings them to search the Scriptures. Now, you know well, you've probably memorized the verse from Acts 17:11, that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word of God with great readiness, all our eagerness, and daily searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were so. You see, it's a two-sided coin there. They questioned, they challenged, but in the right way. The first thing that is said about them is that they received the word with all eagerness or readiness. Now, you are known in this community, I suppose, and probably throughout the presbytery and throughout the denomination and throughout the world, that you are a congregation that believes the Scriptures, that loves the Scriptures. And now you must question yourself as to whether you are a congregation who obeys the Scriptures in all that the Scriptures teach, even for the church as well as for individuals. Issues arise, don't they? I know well, in many churches, that issues arise. Why don't we support this missionary or that missionary? And the question is, does he proclaim the whole counsel of God? Wouldn't that person make a good church officer? Well, he knows a lot of Bible verses. He's very smart. But does he have a grasp of the historic, redemptive unfolding of the plan of God in Scripture? And does his life conform to the Scriptures? Does he have the proven ability to apply the governing of a family, teaching and an example to his wife and to his children? Now, your present officers, I know, and your pastors agonize over their qualifications. They agonize over their track record, as I often have done. Who do we set before the congregation in the educational program of the church? What outside speaker do we invite? We agonize over whom we should have, and we guard against pride, making our interpretation the standard, not recognizing sincere differences among Christians. The elders are open to your suggestions. We saw that in the men's retreat these last 2 days. Your elders are open to your suggestions, but they want you to examine the Scriptures to see if where they are leading you is the direction that God's Word leads you, and they want you to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Now, I know a very well-known preacher who preached in our churches over the many years, And he used to interpret that verse like this, Acts 17:11. He would say, don't believe it unless you see it in your own Bible with your own eyes. Now, I think that's the wrong interpretation of that passage. Because they're not talking there about going into your bedroom and kneeling down by your bed and opening the Bible and saying, I'm going to examine this to see if what that preacher said this morning is right. When he says, you must search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, he's talking about as a congregation, as the church, as the people of God, we do this together. We do this with our leadership. We all search together the Word of God to see if these things are so. This is the job of the church. This is the job of the elder. There are complaints, aren't there? There are grumblings. It's inevitable as a church grows, as a church matures. There are differences. People come, people go. There are issues like, let me see if I can name some of the current ones in our own congregation in Florida. How do we keep the Lord's Day? What is the role of women in the church? What speakers should we have? Is it legitimate to borrow money to build a building? What is modest dress for young women? And for young men as well. Why do we sing hymns that are impossible to sing? People ask. What about the wearing of robes? What about clerical garb? Why don't we have more outreach to the community? We heard some of these over the time in the retreat, didn't we? The issues are not, I suspect here, the issues are not the deity of Christ or the Trinity. Or probably even the theological controversies, the efficacy of baptism, how faith and works are related to one another in justification, or what Doug Wilson has said or done now. That's a big issue in a lot of churches. But the issues are more personal issues. How does one person get along with another? How does one family deal with another family? We don't always agree in our interpretation of Scripture, and that's where leaders come in. They are seeking to oversee our study of the Scriptures. The leaders in the church must keep watch over our souls as men who will give account. And this is true of any pastor you might call. One of the characteristics of the healthy church is godly leadership. But men are fallible men and sinful men, and the older I get as a pastor, the more I question my own ability to effectively deal with problems. Now, when I was young, I used to know it all and had all the answers. But the older you get, the more humble you have to become, and humility is needed among church leaders, but they must not relinquish their authority under Christ. What is their standard? To the word and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, surely there shall be no dawn for them, the prophet Isaiah cries. Martin Luther said, as you know, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, or to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. What you don't often hear is that soon after, Luther was moaning and lamenting about being so wishy-washy. He said, if only I had been stronger. If only I had been more resolute. If only I hadn't compromised so readily. Wow. We have a standard. We have a constitution. We must be like the mother, the leaders of the church especially, must be like the mother who is firm in her gentleness and like the father who is gentle in his firmness. The unity of the church is a doctrine of the Scriptures itself. One of the characteristics of a healthy church, which we will consider for sure, is the unity of the church. You must not be a dissident. You must not disrupt the harmony of the church. You must receive the word with eagerness and search the Scriptures in the church to see if these things are so. Christ is the theme and substance of the Scriptures. Christ gives them the key to the Scriptures. He is the key to the Scriptures. It was said in the ancient world that every road leads to Rome. But in the Scriptures, every verse, every word of Scripture leads to Jesus Christ, One advice my father gave to me when I was becoming a minister myself, he said, ask yourself when you preach, where is Jesus Christ in this passage? Where is Jesus Christ in this verse? Where is Jesus Christ in this sermon? That's the key to understanding the preaching of the Word. Every road leads to Christ. And so I ask you today, are you slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said about Jesus? Does your heart burn within you as Christ opens your understanding of Him as He reveals Himself in Scripture? How do you get this burning heart? Do you know people who have this burning heart? I know people that have this burning heart, and they set a good example for us. Do you devote yourselves to the Scriptures? Are the Scriptures read and preached in your home with prayer for the Spirit's illumination? Not to win a Bible quiz or to impress other people with how much you know or to win a theological argument, but look for Him in the Word of God, the living, resurrected Christ everywhere you read. And when you find Him, yield to Him. If you have a right zeal for the Scriptures, you will have a burning zeal for Jesus Christ, for His people, and for godly living. We find in Scriptures not just interesting concepts or neat insights. Truth is unto godliness. Doctrine is unto life. The gospel is to be proclaimed. The church is to be rooted in the Scriptures and active in mission. Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed among all nations. Now you have in your own congregation a little pamphlet that is a very, very valuable little pamphlet called How to Hear a Sermon. And it says things like this. Read the sermon passage Saturday evening individually or as a family. Pray that God would give you fresh insights. Pray for the speaker as he prepares and delivers the message. And then think about how the message fits into the particular book or genre of Scripture and how it relates to the whole story of redemption. And it quotes in that passage the Shorter Catechism, question 90. How is the Word of God to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? And the answer is that the Word of God may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. There's a little pamphlet by Horatius Bonar, the great Presbyterian preacher in Scotland in the 1800s, and it's called Words to Winners of Souls. And in that little book, he describes the preaching in the city of London during the great plagues that assaulted London many centuries before he wrote that book. And he says in that little pamphlet, Vincent, the nonconformist minister, in his small volume on the great plague and fire in London, entitled God's Terrible Voice in the City, gives a description of the manner in which the faithful ministers who remained amid the dangers discharged their solemn duties to the dying inhabitants, and of the manner in which the terror-stricken multitudes hung with breathless eagerness upon their lips to drink in salvation ere the dreaded pestilence had swept them away to the tomb. Churches were flung open, but the pulpits were silent, for there was none to occupy them, for the hirelings had fled. And that reminded me of the study that I have done. I mentioned on the retreat of one of the three great triumvirate heroes of the Southern Presbyterian Church. Dr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer in New Orleans, a pastor for 46 years. He was known as a pastor to the plagues. When the plagues assaulted New Orleans, they did every summer, and people died, thousands of people died every year in New Orleans in the 1800s because of the plagues of yellow fever and tuberculosis and all the other plagues. And the ministers of the town at that time went on vacation. They went up north, took their families up north to escape the plagues. But Benjamin Morgan Palmer put his family on the train up to Hazelhurst, Mississippi to get them out of New Orleans. And then he went and visited the people with the plagues. And on every door there was a sign that said, plague here, plague here, plague here. And he didn't, and that was to keep people away. But every place that had the sign, he went and knocked on the door and came in and told them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the way a Jewish rabbi said, Dr. Palmer won the hearts of the people of New Orleans by being the minister to the plagues. And so it was in London that when the hirelings fled from their pulpits, the nonconformist ministers whose ministries were against the law, who could be arrested and even tortured and killed for preaching the gospel, they came out and began to preach. Then did God's faithful band of persecuted ones come forth from their hiding places to fill the forsaken pulpits. Then did they stand up in the midst of the dying and dead to proclaim eternal life to men who were expecting death before tomorrow. They preached in season and out of season. Weekday or Sunday was the same to them. The hour might be canonical or uncanonical. It mattered not. They did not stand upon the nice points of ecclesiastical regularity or irregularity. They lifted up their voices like trumpets and spared not. Every sermon might be their last. Graves were lying open around them. Life seemed not merely a handbreadth, but a hairbreadth. Death was nearer now than ever. Eternity stood out in all its vast reality. Souls were felt to be precious. Opportunities were no longer to be trifled away. Every hour possessed a value beyond the wealth of kingdoms. The world was now a passing, vanishing shadow, and man's days on earth had been cut down from 70 years into the twinkling of an eye. Oh, how they preached! No polished periods, no learned arguments, no labored paragraphs chilled their appeals or rendered their discourses unintelligible. No fear of man, no love of popular applause, no ever scrupulous dread of strong impressions, no fear of excitement or enthusiasm prevented them from pouring out the whole fervor of their hearts that yearned with eagerness unutterable over dying souls. Ministers now had awakening calls to seriousness and fervor in their ministerial work, to preach of the side and the brink of the pit into which thousands were tumbling. There was such a vast concourse of people in the churches where these ministers were to be found that they could not many times come near the pulpit doors for the press, but were forced to climb over the pews to get to the pulpits. And such a face was seen in the assemblies as seldom was seen before in London. Such eager looks, such open ears, such greedy attention, as if every word would be eaten and drop, which dropped from the mouths of the ministers. And so Horatius Bonar, the Scottish minister centuries later, wrote, truly they preached as dying men to dying men. But the question, he says, is should it ever be otherwise? Should there ever be less fervor in preaching or less eagerness in hearing than there was then? True, life was a little shorter then, but that was all. Death and its issues are still the same. Eternity is still the same. And so I say to myself, oh, that I had such fervency in preaching. Oh, that you had such fervency in listening. It was Richard Baxter who said, I preach as a dying man to dying men and never sure to preach again. That should be the attitude of every preacher who steps into every pulpit. I preach as a dying man to dying men and never sure to preach again. We don't live in days like that, do we? And I'm very glad we don't. I hope God will not find it necessary to give us such dire conditions in our own day, in our own country, to wake us up and wake up preachers and hearers. How comfortable we are in our padded pews and air-conditioned pulpits. But the word is the same. The urgency is the same. The importance of the message is the same. The word of God is the same. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The preaching of the word is a matter of life and death. The preaching of the word is a matter of salvation and damnation. The preaching of the word is a matter of heaven and hell, here in this place, at this hour. And we should take it that way every Sunday. And I trust you take it that way today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, you alone are holy. We are your called people. We humbly bow in your presence to seek your face. We pray that you will so lay hold of us that our lives will be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude, filled with joy and praise as we preach and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for this congregation, O Lord, that you will do a work here that is exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think through the power that works in us. And unto you be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or get a higher quality recording on CD, please contact Deacons at Christ Church, Branch Cove, .org.